You know, you can just look around in our culture and you will see many who stumble over Christianity. Maybe something just doesn't sit right with them or something trips them up. I remember at one point in my life, I was struggling to believe that hell exists. And I did find a satisfying answer by reasoning this way. Well, Jesus believed in hell, and he assumed it, and he taught it many times. So that was good enough for me. Some of you may have nagging questions, like you may have heard of Christian artist Lauren Daigle. And when asked if she believed homosexuality was a sin, she responded, "I can't honestly answer on that. In a sense, I have too many people that I love that are homosexual. I don't know. I can't say one way or another. I'm not God." And then there are, of course, those who are openly hostile and have already decided that they object to Jesus. Like the American atheists, they put up some billboards around Charlotte, North Carolina. And one of them said, "Christianity, sadistic God, useless savior, promotes hate, calls it love." That's extreme, but what about you? Do you stumble over Jesus? Are there any of his claims or teachings that are problematic for you? The best thing to do when you have questions is to go back to the source. We should look directly to Jesus to see how he answered objections about himself. Well, in Mark chapters 1 to 3, Jesus is building his kingdom. He's preaching the gospel, ministering to crowds, and he's calling his disciples. He's on the move, as we learned last time. He's the servant king. More and more people follow him, and he's teaching them, he's healing them, he's delivering them from demons. But in chapter 2 and 3, we see that he's facing opposition for the first time. Now, it's mainly the religious leaders who object to Jesus with increasing hostility, but surprise, his family also stumbles. They trip up on the claims of Jesus. They are disturbed by his growing popularity. They are demanding answers to these miracles. Remember that we learned in Mark's, that the Gospel of Mark is actually Peter's account? We're told, and it's told by Mark. Mark was Peter's son in the faith. Now, in 1 Peter, Peter talks about the opposition that Jesus faced, and he used the analogy of a stumbling block. He said that for those who disbelieve, Jesus is the stone which the builders rejected. He was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So we're going to look at several occasions in Mark chapter 2 and 3 in which Jesus was a rock of offense to people because they had these preconceptions of what the Messiah was supposed to be, and Jesus didn't fit those. But for each objection, this is the beautiful thing, Jesus gives sufficient answers. He uses each instance of opposition to clarify who he is and why he came. So we're going to, from Jesus' answers to objections against him, we're going to see four clarifying descriptions of Christ that corrected false notions of who Messiah was supposed to be so that we can respond in faith without stumbling. We're going to see that Jesus is, in Peter's words, a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, the long-awaited Messiah. He's the very foundation and cornerstone of our faith. And my hope is that you would be encouraged in your faith when you see these precious pictures of our Lord revealed in these encounters. And like Peter said, for those who believe in him, you will never be disappointed. So, I've entitled this message, "Don't Stumble Over Jesus." Instead, number one, believe in Jesus, the divine physician who forgives and calls sinners to be his friends. So believe in Jesus, the divine physician who forgives and calls sinners to be his friends. Our first incident involves a paralyzed man. Look in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and we're going to see that in Capernaum, Jesus is teaching in what where we believe is Peter's home. So many had come to hear the word of God, there wasn't any more room for people to get in. So a paralyzed man and his friends hear that Jesus is fully, instantly, miraculously healing people, and he realizes that this man must be the Messiah. The text says that he believed. They're so intent in getting to Jesus that they go up to the roof of what would be a typical Jewish home with stairs on the outside leading to a flat roof. And they position themselves right above where Jesus is teaching. And they start digging through the roof, They had to remove tiles, and you can imagine that they're digging through dirt and debris and twigs and straw and all that the roof was made of, and it's probably trickling down on Jesus as he's teaching below. And it was a distraction, but they got the hole big enough to lower the man down on a pallet. Well, verse 5 says, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This paralyzed man had come to have his body healed, but Jesus went beyond his physical needs to his spiritual need, because that was his deepest need. Walking out with healed legs would help him for a few years, but walking out with a healed soul would help him for eternity. But enter opposition number one. He presumes to forgive sins. Among those in the crowd are the scribes. Now, the scribes are experts in the Old Testament law, and their job was to copy and preserve the scriptures and interpret them and teach them in the synagogues. Now, as Jesus' popularity increased, they made it their business to see who this person was, what he's claiming, how he's doing all these things, and if he's doing something wrong, they want to stop him. Well, sure enough, Jesus' statement that this paralyzed man's sins are forgiven sends up an immediate red flag in their minds. Verse 6 says, some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, these scribes are right about the last part. Only God can forgive sins. You may think of your sin as against other people. You lied to someone. You hurt someone. But in reality, all sin is against God. He created us and gave us his moral law to follow, and when we break his law, we are sinning against him. Therefore, he alone has the authority to forgive sins. That's why they thought Jesus was blaspheming. Jesus, a mere man, was claiming to be able to forgive sins, something only God can do, thus making himself equal with God. Now see Jesus' clarifying answer in verses 8 to 11. Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your son's sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk?' But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." See, Jesus knows their thoughts. He knows that they're stumbled by what he says, and so he asks a rhetorical question to clarify what he's going to do. Now, it's easy to claim, "I can forgive your sins," but it's harder to prove it. Forgiveness of sins is an internal, invisible work. You can't see it. But if Jesus makes that paralyzed man get up and walk, then that would be an undeniable miracle to back up his claim to be God. And so with great deliberateness, Jesus tells the scribes what he's about to do, and it's for the purpose of proving that he has the authority on earth to do what only God can do, to forgive sins. And he calls himself the Son of Man. That's a title given to the Messiah in Daniel chapter 7, the promised Redeemer and Savior of the world. So immediately the man gets up and picks up his pallet and walks out on two strong legs. Now, not only does Jesus have the authority to forgive your sins, he is calling sinners to be his friends. Look at the next incident with Levi in verse 13. We see that Jesus had been teaching the crowds by the seashore, and as he passed through the town, he saw Levi. Levi is also called Matthew, sitting in the tax booth. Now, Levi was a Jewish man who had taken a job with the Roman government, which was occupying Israel at that time. His job was to collect taxes from the people, and they hated people like Levi. They considered him a traitor because he extorted money from his fellow Jews to give to the foreign oppressors. Well, in Mark's concise way, he simply tells us that Jesus called Levi, and he got up and followed him. But realize the implications. A fisherman could always pick up his trade if he got hungry or needed some cash. But for Levi, there was no going back. The Romans would not be kind to him for abandoning his job. But the Lord changed Levi's heart to realize that what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and yet lost his soul? So Levi left it all to follow Christ. And in his joy, he throws a reception at his house. Jesus and many of the tax collectors and other sinners would be there. These would be the criminals or the prostitutes and thieves who would never be welcomed into the synagogues, but Jesus welcomed them. And many of these types of people were believing in Jesus. They were dining there. Friendship, hospitality is expressed there. But enter another opposition. He fraternizes with sinners. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching, no doubt, from outside of the house because they were too holy to go in among those sinners. And they, with contempt, asked this question: why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? It was scandalous for a good Jew to associate with morally unclean people. The Pharisees took pride in their strict separation from sinners, and they expected Jesus would do the same. But those regulations had lost sight of God's original intent in the law. God desires mercy. He desires people to love him with all of our heart. And the Pharisees had reduced God's law to many man-made rules. And if you kept those rules, you would be holy. But because the Pharisees kept these scrupulously, they thought themselves righteous and healthy and whole. But they were wrong, because Jesus is after heart transformation. Jesus answers in verse 17, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." You see, Jesus came to call sinners. The scribes were sinners. We all are. But the self-righteous don't realize their need. If you think you're healthy, you wouldn't take chemotherapy drugs. There wouldn't be any reason to. But once the doctor tells you you have cancer, you want those drugs, you want that medicine, because it'll save your life in spite of the side effects. Jesus' statement reveals a sobering irony that those who thought they were righteous were actually living under a delusion, a fatal misdiagnosis. They refuse the medicine, but the sick, those who realize they're sinners, and they don't make any pretensions about it, but they say, "Have mercy on me, Lord. I know I'm no good." Those are the ones who will come to the doctor and be saved. So how should we respond to this first opposition so that we don't stumble like the scribes did? Well, believe. Believe that Jesus is God. If you stumble over Jesus' claim to be God, remember that he proved it through miracles, and ultimately he proved it by rising from the dead. You know, his miracles were not disputed. His resurrection was not disputed. It was witnessed by many. And to have humble faith, like the paralytic and his four friends, and like Levi, who came to Christ. Believe also that your sin is your deepest need. It's your most serious problem. You know, your trials, even the trauma of your past, the trials of providing for your family. How about our nation decaying or depression? You know, none of those are your biggest problem. Sin is your biggest problem. If you have trouble seeing yourself as a sinner, you think basically you're a good person, know that the standard to compare yourself to is not murderers or criminals, but it's God's holy law. And even a quick look at the Ten Commandments will show, as Ray Comfort says on his many videos with Living Waters, that you are a lying, thieving, murderous adulterer at heart, right? And we are spiritually bankrupt. So we go to the Lord, who is eager and willing to forgive our sins. No one is beyond grace. Just remember Levi if you think of that. So another point under how we could respond is to guard against self-righteousness. Have you ever said, "I would never have done that when I was a kid," to your children? Have you ever said, "How could you do such a thing?" Then maybe you have a little bit of self-righteousness. Or maybe you believe that you have the moral high ground on issues like politics or economics. Or maybe you just take a perverse enjoyment of discussing how evil society is, but you never really talk about your own sin. Well, if you have, and that's from Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins. So if you have any of those, then maybe you might be guilty of the pride of moral superiority. So just guard against self-righteousness and take your place at the foot of the cross, where we are humbled and we embrace our Savior. We realize that we're sinners and we're humbled and grateful that Jesus could save a wretch like me. Now, in these first two narratives, we might summarize the opposition to Jesus as if the scribes and the Pharisees were saying, "I'm not bad enough." But in the next two, we might say that they were saying of Jesus, "Jesus is not good enough." But not only are we going to see that Jesus is good enough, he actually defines what is good. So point two is the second way that we can learn of Jesus is to yield to Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, our servant king, who came to do good and save lives. Yield your life to Jesus. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, our servant king, who came to do good and save lives. Skip ahead with me to the end of chapter 2 to verse 23. We're going to see another stumbling block presented in two vignettes. First one is in the grain fields, and the second one is in the synagogue with the withered hand man. I wonder how he knows, if he knows he went down in history as the withered hand man. But the important common feature is these both happened on the Sabbath. So verse 23, it happened as he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking heads of grain. These men had left their jobs and homes to follow Jesus, and they no doubt were often tired and exposed to the weather and hungry. And here they were hungry enough, they must have been really hungry, to eat those little hard kernels of grain, a very meager breakfast. And that wasn't against the Jewish law. You could pick and glean. You just couldn't harvest your neighbor's crop with a sickle, obviously. But the Pharisees were saying to him in verse 24, he breaks the Sabbath. Well, you need to understand that observing the Sabbath was the high point of the whole Jewish religion. God had given the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And that was a day of worship and rest for the people of God. And it reflected the pattern that God himself set when he rested on the seventh day of creation. But over the years, a web of regulations were added to define what's acceptable to do and not do on the Sabbath. And since work was forbidden, that meant you couldn't carry anything heavier than a fig. You couldn't kill an insect, light a candle, or boil an egg. You couldn't take a bath lest you splash water on the floor and had to mop it up. Work. And you couldn't look in the mirror lest you saw a gray hair and plucked it out. Work. Here the Pharisees saw those disciples eating those little kernels of grain and said, they just reaped and sifted and threshed and winnowed grain and prepared a meal. Work, work, work. Well, in response, Jesus refers to an incident in which David and his companions were running from Saul. So David entered the house of God. And the priests, knowing their desperate need, they were hungry. So that the priest showed compassion to them and let them eat the consecrated bread, even though it wasn't lawful except for the priest to eat. Well, Jesus is making a point that compassion and meeting urgent needs is more important than strictly adhering to ritual or ceremony. That's why he says in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That day was supposed to be a blessing and not a burden. But to cap off his argument, Jesus makes a shocking claim in verse 28. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Jesus is claiming to be God, the one who created the world and gave us his commandments, so he has the right to define the Sabbath and how to keep it. He's saying, the Sabbath doesn't belong to you. It belongs to me, the Lord and King. He is taking the Sabbath back to its original intent, like stripping layers of cheap paint and crud off of an oak table and getting it back down to the simple beauty of its wood grain. He's stripping away works-based righteousness and getting back to grace. But the opposition now moves in a more sinister form. When Jesus forgave the sins of the paralytic, the scribes and the Pharisees protested in their thoughts. And when he ate with the sinners, they questioned the disciples. And when his disciples picked the grain, they accused him of breaking the law. But from here on out, the questioning is over. They have made up their minds against Jesus. So on to the second Sabbath incident, the withered hand. Chapter 3, verse 1. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. So it was atrophied, it was deformed. It wasn't life-threatening, but certainly it was a hindrance to this man being able to live a normal life and work. Notice the opposition. They were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So their rules didn't allow for any non-essential health care on the Sabbath. If a person's life was not in danger, he had to wait until the next day to get medical care. So if Jesus healed this man's hand, he would be working, thus breaking the Sabbath. According to their view, he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. He didn't shy away from a confrontation. He met it head on. I think the man with the atrophied hand must have been embarrassed. No one with a handicap likes to be put in the spotlight like that. But you know, Jesus cared more about doing him good than sparing him embarrassment. And he said to them, he said to the Pharisees, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or kill? In his masterful way, Jesus asked a question that was simple enough for a child to answer, but it was nuanced enough to trap these experts in the law. Yes, it is right to do good and save a life if you have the opportunity, any day of the week, including the Sabbath. Jesus, God commands his people to show compassion, especially to the widow, the orphan, the stranger, the afflicted, the oppressed. That was and is true religion, not the Pharisees' extra-biblical restrictions and man-made traditions. Of course, he knew it was wrong to harm and kill, so why did he ask that part? Well, it's because he knew the intentions of the opponents there watching him. How ironic that the Pharisees were supposed to be protecting the Sabbath, but they wanted Jesus to break it so that they could harm him and kill him. So their response is they kept silent because they knew that to answer would be to condemn themselves. And there, now we get a picture of Jesus expressed by Mark in graphic and passionate language, looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart. We see two emotions expressed by Jesus here, anger and grief. He was angry that they would refuse to accept the plain truth, like children obstinately shutting their mouths and refusing to take medicine that would save them. Spurgeon says that his anger was simply love on fire. Love on fire, burning with indignation against that which is unlovely. He was grieved at their hardness because by doing so, they would destroy their own souls out of hatred for him. Well, he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The man with the withered hand took a risk of faith and opened himself up to Jesus and was healed. The Pharisees, however, went out and immediately began conspiring how they would destroy him with the Herodians. So what is our response? Yield. Yield to God's good design for all the laws and institutions that he has given us, not the culture's twisted interpretation. God designed the Sabbath, but the Pharisees twisted it. God designed marriage, but our culture has twisted it. So we should recover God's intent for everything and yield to it. The designer gets to decide the proper use of their product, whether it's the Sabbath or sex, marriage or missions. God made it, so he has the right to tell us how to use what he has designed. And it's for our best. We get the most benefit when we use things as they were originally designed and intended. The Sabbath was made for man, for our good. Your role as a woman, as a worker, as a mother is designed for your good if we follow the Creator's owner's manual. The Pharisees judged Jesus because they thought that he wasn't good enough to be the Messiah. He ate with sinners, broke the Sabbath, etc. Well, realize that if you think that God is not fair to send people to hell, or he's not loving if he condemns sexual so-called freedom, then in your arrogance, you are sitting in judgment over God. I pray that the Lord would give us courage to believe and stand on what Jesus has made so clear in his word about issues like homosexuality, heaven and hell, gender roles. And you know, I realize that we may be accused of being the Pharisees here, stuck in our ways, not willing to change. But you know, it's not stubborn pride that makes us hold fast to the unchanging truth of God's law. It's actually humility to bow your knee and with a tender heart, having seen clearly what God has said, to simply yield because our Father really does know best. So another way to respond is to rest in Jesus. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. He fulfilled God's law perfectly. Friends, the Old Testament law was good. Jesus didn't abolish it. He fulfilled it. He kept the whole law perfectly, something that we can't do no matter how hard we try. The Sabbath was to be a symbol of resting in God from your labors. It was like a shadow, but Jesus is the substance. He has provided a way for you to be forgiven for all of your sins, not by working to earn God's favor with endless rules like the Pharisees made, but by accepting Jesus' work that he did for you. He bore your sins in his body on the cross so that you might have eternal life, so fully rest and trust in him. Guard against anything which would dull your sensitivity to the Lord. Jesus was angry with their hard hearts. Some things that might harden your heart is unconfessed sin, fault-finding, always nitpicking everything, but instead of doing that, do things that keep you sensitive to the Lord. Fill your mind with good teaching and Bible memory and songs that bring you close to the cross and help you to remember your great Savior. So far, the Pharisees and scribes have objected that Jesus presumes to forgive sins, fraternizes with sinners, breaks the Sabbath. Now we're going to look at their most serious objection, which is an accusation that Jesus is in league with Satan. But from Jesus' answer, we can be encouraged that, point three, we can have hope because Jesus is the stronger man, plundering Satan's house to save and restore broken people. Have hope because Jesus is the stronger man, plundering Satan's house to save and restore broken people. Mark tells us in the next section that a great number of multitude of people from Galilee and Jerusalem, from all over, this great number of people heard of all that he was doing and they came to him. And you can imagine that there was a real danger of Jesus getting swamped by the crowd. In fact, he had to hire a boat to stand ready if he needed to distance himself from the crowd so that he wouldn't be crushed. It says, and whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You're the Son of God." Do you realize the magnitude of what's happening here? Now, we have some quack faith healers in our day, like Benny Hinn, or like Kenneth Copeland, who tried to blow the wind of God and cast out COVID-19. Please watch that video if you want a good laugh. These people, they can draw crowds, but curiously, it's the inner diseases that get healed. You don't ever see an amputee grow an arm back. You don't ever see someone in a wheelchair get up and start walking. But if someone was actually, literally, miraculously healing people, the whole world would be clamoring to get to that person. The hospitals would be empty. Well, this was the situation. Lepers were being restored. Atrophied limbs were being made whole. Matthew's account says that there were demon-possessed, lunatics, people with palsy, sick people, and those with various diseases and torments. It was a glimpse of the new heaven and the new earth when Jesus will come to reverse the curse of the fall and reign among us. Have you noticed that the world longs for utopia? For a place where there's no injustice, no oppression, no sickness and no pain. But history and common sense tells us that this is simply not achievable because of one problem, these sinful hearts. Jesus could have ushered in utopia at that time. He certainly had the power, but that was not his purpose in his first coming. He came to preach the good news of forgiveness of sins. It was a spiritual revolution, not a political one. But even in this amazing time of healings and miracles, we see the scribe's most serious accusation in verse 22. He tells the scribes from Jerusalem. Well, verse 22 tells us the scribes from Jerusalem had also come down to see what was going on. The scribes saw it with their own eyes. They had no way to deny the reality and the validity of the miracles Jesus was performing. But they had already hardened their heart against Jesus. There was no way he could be the Messiah. He must be discredited and destroyed. So they began to circulate a slanderous bit of propaganda to poison the people against him. They said, "He's possessed by Beelzebul." That's another name for the devil. Or, "He casts out demons by the ruler of demons." That's how he does those miracles. Friends, note that the end result of their hardening of their hearts was that they actually called Jesus evil. You would think that they would be moved by the evidence of Jesus' divinity right before their eyes, but they refused to believe. You know, a person who's honestly skeptical or who has doubts can be helped and convinced when they see all the evidence for Christianity. But many people who reject Christ do so because they don't want to believe. It's a hard issue, not an intellectual one, such as the case with the billboard I mentioned in Charlotte by the atheists. They accuse God of being sadistic and that what we call love is really hate. It's beyond just a hard heart when people call Jesus evil. But listen to Jesus' correcting answer. He gives evidence. He uses logic. If a kingdom were to fight against itself, it would fall. If Satan were fighting against Satan, Satan would destroy himself. Jesus demolishes their argument. But then he goes even further. Verse 27, but no one can enter the strong man's house. Jesus here is referring to Satan and his realm, which is this fallen world. So no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property. So the devil's property are his demonic forces and the oppressed people under Satan's control. Unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. So it takes a stronger man to overcome a tyrant and to bind him and to liberate the captive people. Jesus is the stronger man. Praise God. Not only is Jesus not in league with Satan, but he is the stronger man plundering Satan's house. Jesus is rescuing people from the domain of darkness and transferring them to his own kingdom. He's plucking us one by one out of the devil's clutches and bringing us into the Father's care. And all of heaven is rejoicing with each soul saved. So our response is to have hope. I told Margaret I have about 20 exclamation points in this part. Jesus is working. He is restoring people despite the unbelieving world's illogical and damning response to him. Think of these encouraging statistics. In China, there are now over 68 million Christians, many of them underground, and they're growing by 10% annually. That could be the majority religion in China by 2050. Same with Mexico. There's massive revival going on. And in Africa, before 2050, Africa may be the first continent that's home to more than a billion Christians. Have hope. Have hope for your loved ones. Jesus is still at work today. Write down Acts 26:18 on a note card and pray this for your loved ones, okay? Jesus said he would open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Oh, what a rich and beautiful thing to pray for your loved ones. Have hope for your own sanctification, because the power of sin and Satan is broken. He is stronger. Don't despair. No situation is hopeless. With the strong one at work, he's stronger than the United States of America. Have hope that as long as someone is still alive, they can repent and be saved. Look again at verses 28 to 30. We need to understand the unforgivable sin. Jesus speaks of the danger that the Pharisees are in if they continue in their hateful, twisted opposition to him. Truly, I say, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Sisters, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it's not persecuting Jesus. Paul did that. He was gloriously saved. It's not denying Christ at some point in your life. Peter did that, and Jesus forgave him. It's not just grieving the Spirit. We all do that, and Jesus promises to forgive us. It is, and I'm quoting here from a source, I forgot to say who it is, I'm sorry. It's the specific, active, and final choice to declare the person and work of Jesus as being demonic in origin. The specific, active, and final, key word, choice to declare the person and work of Jesus as being demonic in origin. And Jesus gives this warning to those who, even at their last breath, are holding their fist up to God in defiance and accusing Jesus of being satanic. If you've ever wondered if you have committed this sin, well, the fact that you're still here and alive today means probably not. There's hope for you. So Jesus freely forgives. So far, we've only looked at oppression by the religious leaders, opposition. There is one more group, and this one has my sympathy because it's Jesus' well-meaning but misguided family. Their stumbling teaches us that we should, fourth and last, identify with Jesus, your brother, who is calling you to a deeper loyalty to himself than even your most precious human relationship. Identify with Jesus, your brother, who's calling you to a deeper loyalty to himself than even your most precious human relationship. The opposition is that he needs his family to intervene for his own good. Look back up to verse 20 to 21 of chapter 3. And he came home, again probably Peter's house, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. Now, his own people could mean his brothers or his family, or it could just refer to his hometown bros, his peeps, or a group of longtime family friends. All of a sudden, their constant, faithful, godly brother, who's been minding his own business in the carpenter shop, is now drawing huge crowds, claiming to be God, almost getting crushed by desperate people, and, worst of all, not able to eat. Moms always care about our families eating. Every day when TJ gets in the car after school, I say, did you eat all your lunch? Every day without fail, I just can't help myself. But this was serious. It was time for an intervention. You've heard of people who get taken in by cults, and their family literally goes to get them against their will. It's for their own good, and they try to deprogram them. Well, it was just so with Jesus' people. They want to protect him from himself and remove him from that fame and put him back in a safe space. It's like our police code 5150. They were going to take custody of him because they thought he was crazy. But the text doesn't give us Jesus' response just yet. Skip down to verses 31 to 35 where the story continues. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Here are Mary and Jesus' brothers seeking to contact Jesus through the crowds. They are interrupting Jesus' teaching, no doubt motivated by that same misguided affection. And their expectation is that because he's their biological family, that they would have a claim on him. Now we see Jesus' correcting answer in verse 33 to 35. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus uses that interruption as a teaching moment. He wasn't being mean or disrespectful to his family. He loved his family. In fact, he loved them so much that later on, he saved his brother James, who wrote the book of James. And he cared for his mother to the point that even while he was on the cross, he was making provision for her. But his point is that he is making a new family. A spiritual family that will be eternal. It's made up of those who do God's will. Biological family is precious, but your relationship with God the Father through Jesus is now your primary relationship. How can we respond? Well, identification. Identify with Jesus as your true brother. He is not ashamed to call us brethren, as it says in Hebrews. Jesus said to Mary when she was clinging to him after he had risen from the dead, go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. See, as Christ's sister, his family, all that the Father gives him is ours too, because we are adopted into his spiritual family and share all the rights and privileges that come with it. Identifying with Christ means that your loyalty to him trumps your loyalty to your biological family. But oh, he does make you love them so well, doesn't he? Hopefully, you will never have to choose between a biological family member or Christ. But if that choice is clearly put to you, you might have to say, I love you, and I will always have my heart and my doors open to you. I would serve you with the last ounce of my strength, but I cannot deny my Lord and Savior who gave his life for me. Jesus is calling us to a depth of relationship in this new spiritual family, in the body of Christ, that has the love and devotion of a biological family, but with even more unity because we have the most important bond. There is comfort in the body of Christ. If you don't have a family, or if you're separated from your biological family, or if your family has rejected you, or they think you're crazy, Jesus is worth it. Psalm 27, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. Do you see your fellow sisters sitting around you here at CBC this morning as your family? To get closer, you need to invest time and emotional energy. I need you. You need me. The church needs your giftedness. There are 5 or 6 ministries right now in need of people to serve. Relationships with each other can be difficult, but you never regret pouring yourself out for your spiritual family. In conclusion, sisters, don't stumble over the claim that Jesus is God and can forgive your sins, but be like the paralyzed man and his 4 friends who heard and believed and let nothing stop them from getting to Jesus. Don't stumble over Jesus befriending sinners like Levi by lapsing into self-righteousness, but remember that we are all here sick with sin, all needing the great physician, all come into this church like a hospital for the sick, not a museum for showing off perfect people. Don't stumble over Jesus' declaring his lordship over the Sabbath and everything else he designed. That was for our good. Instead, put yourself under his rule, yield to his word, and keep a tender heart for the things that he loves. And don't stumble over Jesus' miracles and casting out demons, but accept the testimony of the eyewitnesses and marvel at the power of Jesus over this dark world. Have hope that one day he will come again and make all things new, where there will be no more death or suffering, and every tear will be wiped away. Don't stumble over Jesus like his family did by putting a higher priority on temporary family relationships than on your eternal relationship with Christ. Instead, identify with your spiritual family in an ever-deepening way. Let's pray together. Oh, Jesus, our great physician, we praise you because you heal our deepest disease. It was by your wounds that we are healed, and you have been so patient with us as we often reject your medicine. Oh, Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath, we praise you because you invite us to come to you and find rest for our weary souls, for you are gentle and humble in heart. Oh, Jesus, stronger man, we praise you because you're saving people even now, and you will soon crush Satan under your feet. Oh, Jesus, precious brother and friend, we praise you because you are not ashamed to call us sisters, so help us to never be ashamed of you. Go with us now, Lord, as we seek to love you and serve you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name.